working hard on things. And it's just great to see more people learning new skills in order to lead us. So thank you, Trudy, for doing that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can come and place ourselves under the authority of your word this morning. I thank you for this beautiful, beautiful chunk of scripture that we're going to look at this morning. May it be an encouragement to each heart here. Lord, would you be drawing those to you who are far from you? Would you be encouraging those who need encouragement, binding up the brokenhearted? Lord, would you be pouring out peace and life here this morning as we look at your word? In Jesus' name, amen. I have really enjoyed playing with the volleyball team last year and this year. Now, unfortunately, I'm probably not going to be able to play much the rest of the season, if at all, because I've torn some ligaments on the bottom of my foot and can't jump or move fast. It's a real bummer, but I went on Friday and simply cheered on and took pictures. And one of the things you don't realize is when you're watching the game, things are moving so fast that you don't get to see people's facial expressions. But if you capture them with a camera and you look at them later, they're pretty funny. So I wanted to show you some of these so you can see what great joy we're having as we go through. This was just us praying before, but this is a joy too, to stand with a circle of people from this church and another church praying together before we start a game. So let's look at a few of these facial expressions that we got going on with these next pictures here. Yeah, so Keely is, she's into it, she's concentrating. I actually have a bunch of pictures of Keely, and they all have the same expression on her face. So, now, Grace and Hannah, they're twins, and Hannah's going for the ball here, and Grace, I don't know what she's thinking here. She's like, what are you doing, sister? Or, there's their brother, and this is the next shot after that. He's really getting into it. He loves it. And Gavin is somebody's throwing him M&Ms. He's going to catch them in his mouth. I'm not sure what's going on there. We got another picture picture of Gavin's dad here getting into it. But this last one, there's the other picture of Gavin. Sorry. The last one here, I didn't find a funny picture of Christy, but she was she was rejoicing. She was happy about something that happened there. I have rejoiced in the participation with the volleyball team, especially when we're playing against another church where we're having fun together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're encouraging each other across the court. It's just, it's a beautiful time and a time of rejoicing for me. I wonder, what kind of things cause you great joy in your life? When you look back over your life, what are the moments of greatest joy? Maybe it was your wedding. Maybe it was the birth of a child. Maybe it was a promotion or a new job or an award that you won or a sports competition that you were victorious in. Or maybe it was a restored relationship that was broken for a while and then it was healed. What are those things that gave you the greatest joy? And I wonder, what's the difference between being happy and being joyful? What's the difference? I would suggest to you that happiness is an emotion, it's something that we feel. To rejoice is an action, it's something that we do. And this is significant. Because you can choose to rejoice even when and in spite of circumstances that make you unhappy. Okay? You can't say to someone, you can, but it's not helpful. You can't say to someone, well, just be happy. You know, remember that old song from the 80s, Don't Worry, Be Happy? Okay. Some of you have tried that. You think some positive thoughts, just think about good stuff, think about happy things, and then you're left wondering, why isn't it working? Why am I not feeling happy? We can't just think ourselves into that. But if we say to somebody, in spite of the things that are making you unhappy, in spite of the things that have you stressed out or anxious, why don't you choose to rejoice? Now, that's a different thing entirely. You can rejoice in spite of unhappiness or anxiety or stress or grief or whatever it is. And in fact, God tells us to rejoice. He commands us to rejoice. So let's look at this. Philippians 4:4. It's a short verse. It'd be a good one to memorize. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Notice, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. If rejoicing, if joyfulness was simply an emotion, this would make no sense. It would be unreasonable for God to command this of us. Because he knows more than we do all the emotional up and downs that we go through. But if joyfulness, if rejoicing is an action, it's a choice, then this makes sense. I wonder, does God rejoice? And does he have to choose to rejoice, or does it just come naturally to him? What would it look like for God to rejoice if we could glance in and see what is happening when God is rejoicing? What would it look like? You probably haven't read anything from Zephaniah recently, so we're going to go to Zephaniah 3:17. It says this, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." Does that line up with the picture of God the Father that you have? Someone rejoicing over you with singing. That's part of why we sing as Christians. For 2,000 years, Christians have come together and they have sung. Why do we sing? Well, part of it is because we serve a loving Father who sings over us in rejoicing. So I wonder what causes God to rejoice. Can we know what causes God to rejoice? What things does he rejoice in? If it was our goal, say, today, to cause God to rejoice, how would we go about doing it? Do we as humans automatically rejoice in the same things that our Heavenly Father rejoices in? Or do we sometimes rejoice in things that he's not rejoicing in, fail to rejoice in the things that he is rejoicing in, or maybe even rejoice in things that grieve him? Probably, if you've been around the block a few times, you look back over your life, you could probably point to some situations in your life where you thought you were happy, where you thought you were rejoicing in great things happening to you, but now that God has gotten a hold of you and he has transformed your life, you look back and you realize those moments of rejoicing, 10, 20, 30 years ago, whatever it was, you were actually causing your Heavenly Father to grieve over what was going on there. Our rejoicing and the rejoicing of God can be completely out of whack. We're going to see that in the story that we're going to look at today. What do you think God would say to his children, those who are called by his name, those who claim to be Christians? What would he say to us about our rejoicing? What would he say to us if we have been walking with him for a while and we have not cultivated hearts that rejoice in the same things that he rejoices in, or that even rejoice in things that grieve him? How would he bring us into correction? If he was sitting in the room with us today and he knew that we were caring about taking joy in things that either have no meaning or actually working against his purposes in our lives, how would he correct us? In the New Testament, we get to see a situation like that. We get to sit in as Jesus corrects some people who are completely out of whack with the way that God wants us to rejoice. We're going to see this in Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at the whole chapter today. Mainly, we're going to look at the story of the prodigal son. We might call it the story of the lost son. But we're going to look at the whole chapter to make sure we get the context right. So if you've got a Bible and you want to open it to Luke 15, or if you've got a pew Bible in front of you, page 874 is where you're looking. The story of the prodigal son is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. People who have never been to church, who would never consider themselves a Christian, maybe even people who are antagonistic to Christianity, who maybe they're atheists, maybe they follow another church tradition, whatever it is, they know at least the basic outline of the story of the prodigal son. It's a famous story, but it is also one of the most misunderstood and misapplied stories in the Bible. Here at VCC, it is one of my utmost concerns that we do not take our own ideas and our own desires to the Scripture and twist the Scriptures to fit us. but that we submit ourselves to the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to speak to us what they are saying, not what we hope they're saying. Part of the way that you do that is you look at things in context. So rather than simply looking at the story of the prodigal son, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter before it to make sure that we're understanding what's going on. So if you're on page 874 or at Luke 15:1, we read this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, those are the religious leaders, grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus has a crowd around him. He's in a party atmosphere. He is rejoicing. There's great rejoicing in the crowd. And yet some people in the crowd are not rejoicing. They're standing back. They've got their arms crossed. They've got their noses up high as they look down them at the people. And they're upset with Jesus because he is enjoying the company of people that they would consider notorious sinners. The tax collectors, the traitors to the nation, and then other sinners. The Pharisees believe that they are more holy than Jesus, which when we look at it like with historical context, we realize how ridiculous that is. Jesus, God in the flesh, they look at him and they say, "We are more holy than him." That's the amazing arrogance, the judgmental quality of their view on life there. Warren Wiersbe is a pastor and author, and he's written many commentaries, which are books to help you understand the Bible. On this passage, he says this: "It is significant that Jesus attracted sinners while the Pharisees repelled them." What does this say about our churches today? Okay, are we repelling sinners or are we attracting sinners? Are we more like Jesus in this or are we more like Pharisees in this? He goes on, he says, "Lost sinners came to Jesus not because he catered to them or because he compromised his message." This is really significant. It's very easy to cater to people and compromise the message. Jesus did not do that, but because he cared for them. Now that's hard. Compromising the message is easy. Caring for people is hard. "He understood their needs and he tried to help them, while the Pharisees criticized them and kept their distance." The Pharisees had a knowledge of the Old Testament law, and a desire for personal purity. Maybe you've got a lot of knowledge of Scripture, a desire to be personally pure and holy yourself. Yet they had no love for lost souls. So in this context of judgment and self-righteousness, these religious leaders who don't get it, Jesus is going to tell three parables. He's telling it for the benefit of those religious leaders who don't get it. He's telling it for the blessing of those who are being rejected by the religious leaders. And he's telling it also for the instruction of us and the challenge of us. We're going to get to the third one. That's our main thing. But first, we've got to read the first two. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, you and I know, if we're familiar with the Bible, there's no such thing as a righteous person who needs no repentance. But you can imagine as Jesus is saying that, he's glancing sidelong at the Pharisees who think they are righteous people who don't need repentance, right? He goes on, parable number two. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So in these first two short stories that lead up to our big one, we see three commonalities. Something's lost, something's found, and there was much rejoicing. Now, if you are like me, as soon as you hear the term, "there was much rejoicing," You think back to that scene, the Monty Python Search for the Holy Grail. So I cannot go through the rest of the message without showing you this brief clip. So let's make sure we got the sound up nice and loud and roll this few second clip for us.
Beyond the forest they met Lancelot and Galahad, and there was much rejoicing. In the frozen land of Nador, they were forced to eat Robin's minstrels, and there was much rejoicing.
All right. I love that line. In the frozen land of Nador, they were forced to eat Robin's minstrels, and there was much rejoicing. Something that I learned this week that I'd never noticed before is, if you compare the yay from before they eat the minstrels to the yay after they eat the minstrels, the ingesting of the minstrels increases the musicality and the intonation of the yay. Which I thought that was a nice little twist there for Monty Python. So both the shepherd and the woman, they go to great lengths to find the object that was lost. The shepherd leaves the 99 sheep that are safe, and he goes off to find the one that is lost. The woman sweeps her house, lights the lamp, looks everywhere, looking for the lost coin. When the sheep is found, when the coin is found, there's great delight, there's much rejoicing. They throw a party. Each of them throws a party, invites their friends in order to rejoice over the lost sheep that was found and the lost coin that was found. Why would Jesus tell these stories leading up to this big one? He's trying to communicate to his listeners and to us. What is his point? What's he trying to get through? Well, we're in a series right now about God's plan for forgiveness. The first week we looked at the challenge of forgiveness. We looked at, from Luke 17, how God tells us to go and be reconciled to somebody. If you are in broken relationship, Jesus says, whether it's your fault or their fault, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you should go and try to be reconciled with that person. That was the first week, the challenge of forgiveness. The second week was the basis of forgiveness. We looked at Jesus in the upper room. We call it the Last Supper, or sometimes we refer to it as the First Communion. Jesus is serving communion to his disciples. And in the outside, the bookends of that, we see first the amazing betrayal of Judas and the amazing desertion on the other side of the disciples. Between the betrayal and the desertion, Jesus is serving them, loving them, working for their forgiveness, and in fact, offering their forgiveness. And that forgiveness that he made possible for us is the basis for any human forgiveness that we have here. Last week, we looked at the model of forgiveness. We said that the way that God forgives us is a model for us in how we should forgive others. We read through a great passage in Ephesians 4 that ends this way. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So if God has forgiven you, how has he done that? Now go and do likewise to others. That was the point then. Today we're looking at the beauty of forgiveness. We see this beauty in the story of the prodigal son. In order for us to see it clearly and to experience it correctly, we're going to have to do three things as we go through this next passage. I want to let you know what they are first so we can be looking for them. First, we need to understand the amazing lengths to which God goes to rescue and restore people. Maybe you have recently been rescued and restored by Jesus. Your salvation is still fresh, and you marvel at what God has done to save you. Maybe you have been a child of God for decades, and it's not so amazing to you anymore. My prayer is that as we go through this passage, that you will be reminded of what the amazing love of God has done for you. Two, we must follow God's example of forgiveness when a person repents. We've talked a couple times in this series about how forgiveness is conditional on repentance, and we'll see that in this story here. But we want to follow God's example. How does he handle it? Three, we want to avoid the temptation to withhold grace and to refuse to forgive. Now, if you're familiar with this story, like many of you are, you already know where these three points are coming from. Try to track with us as we go through here. So the first point, understand the amazing lengths to which God goes to restore people. Luke 15, 11. Page 874. And he, as Jesus, said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So we see clearly here the son's sin. First, he demands his inheritance. He essentially says to Dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could get what's coming to me and not have to wait for you to kick the bucket." That's what he said. Right? Can you imagine a son saying that to his father? Maybe you've lived that. Maybe you've experienced that in your family, but there's such amazing pain in that moment. This is an ugly sin. It's not isolated. It's been growing for years. We don't know the backstory, but this doesn't happen out of nowhere. This has been growing for a while. Now, just as a side note, parents, there is no biblical mandate or command that you need to leave a giant inheritance to your kids. In fact, a lot of times we can ruin our kids by giving them a giant inheritance. How many of you have been a part of a fight over an inheritance? Or have had part of your family ripped apart because mom and dad or grandma and grandpa left a large amount of money and it didn't get divided the way that some people wanted it, and it just blows up. Right? Sometimes leaving a bunch of money to your kids or grandkids can actually be one of the worst things for them. Thomas Huxley, he says this: "A man's worst difficulties begin when he is able to do just as he likes." If I gave you a large sum of money, you'd be able to do whatever you like, right? Whatever hardships you have encountered so far in life, according to Mr. Huxley here, if he's right, you're likely to encounter even worse hardships once I give you that big gift and you can just go and do whatever you want. And it doesn't seem right to us, but some of you have seen it in action and you know that it's true. We got everything we want. We don't have to do anything to get our needs and our desires met. That's when the real trouble comes. So we see the demanding of his inheritance. Then we see that he wastes his inheritance on what the Bible says is reckless or loose living. I love that the Bible is honest with us here. In fact, in a few more verses, the older son will tell us that the younger son has squandered his inheritance on prostitutes. Okay? It's not mincing words here. This is what happened. How do you get so twisted that first of all you say, "Dad, I wish you were dead, give me my inheritance," and then you go waste the whole thing on twisted, self-serving sexual sin? If you're caught in the trap of pornography, you know this is easy to get caught into. You know how this can happen. But this guy, he didn't think it would happen to him, right? He thought he'd be able to go to the other country, live the great life, have all the friends that he wanted. He's thinking, "I'm tired of being under my parents' authority. I'm tired of my dad's rules. I'm tired of my dad's expectations. I'm tired of my dad's work and chores. I want to be my own man. I want to live my own life. I want to be free." So he gets what he wants, and he goes, and he's free. And he wastes it all. He's got friends, as long as he's got money to keep the friends happy. 14, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs." Yeah, no offense to Mr. Brandt here, our local pig farmer, but for the Jewish people, when Jesus said this, and he went to the fields to feed pigs, there would have been this gasp that goes through the crowd, because the pigs were the unclean animals. They were representative of the Gentile people rejected by God, the outsiders, the ones that were not part of the chosen race. And for a Jewish young man to serve as a pig farmer was just, it was the bottom. It's a little different in our country now. What an amazing change, though. The money ran out. The place that he chose to live goes into a season of famine. His friends abandon him. He is impoverished, and he is enslaved as an indentured servant. Everybody listening to Jesus thinks, I'm better than this guy, I'm not enslaved. But in a different conversation, Jesus gives us another take on slavery. In John 8:34, he says this, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Every one of us in this room, though we think we are free, if we are practicing rebellious lives against the God who made us, we are slaves to our sin. That's just the truth that Jesus is telling us here. Now this man is desperately hungry. He is desperately alone. What has the young man's father been doing so far in this story? First, he gave him the money. Now, I wouldn't have done that, right? I said, you speak to me like this, just go make your own way, right? But at least in this story, the guy gives him the money. Did he know it would be wasted? Yeah, he probably had a pretty good idea it would be wasted. He's known his son his whole life. There's probably a track record here of this kind of foolishness. Why would he let the son wander away? Why would he even enable the son to wander away? Why would he do that? And is the point of the parable that we should enable our children in their sin? No, that is not the point of the parable. If you have someone who is dependent on you and is living in rebellion against your authority or against the authority of God and is asking you for more or maybe taking advantage of what you're given, the point is not simply give them more, keep taking care of them. In this particular parable, we have a father who, in wisdom, that doesn't seem like wisdom to us at the moment, gives the son the gift and sends him off. Because he knows he has to let the son fail. He knows he has to let the son hit rock bottom. And he's going to entrust his son to the loving care of his heavenly father. The sheep was lost because of foolishness. Sheep just wander off. That's what they do. The coin was lost because of carelessness. The son was lost because of willfulness. He was determined to go his own way. And the father knew that there was nothing he could do to change the heart of his son. He could have changed the behavior of his son, but he couldn't change the heart of his son. So he lets him go, he entrusts him to his heavenly father, and he waits expectantly for God to work a miracle in this son's life. What was the heavenly father doing through the story so far? Well, he's at work. He has allowed the famine to come. God ultimately oversees times of plenty and times of famine. He is sovereign over the whole universe. He allows the famine to come at just the right time. He has built principles of cause and effect into the universe so that if you live like a fool, in general, your life goes badly for you. There are exceptions, at least for a little while, but that's just how the world works, right? He's provided a job for the son. It's not a good job, but it's a job. If you're experiencing a time of, not necessarily famine, but a time of lack or a time of hardship in your life, or you've got a job that you don't like, it's a rotten job, but it's still a job, or your relationships are falling apart, or if you've been caught in your sin, know this, your Heavenly Father is at work. All of those things, especially when you're caught in your sin, are evidence of the grace of God in your life. He is working in your life to restore and to rescue you. He loves you so much, he'll use even those hard things to do it. Why is our Heavenly Father in this story providing these things, the famine, the job, all of this stuff? It's because he's setting the stage for true repentance and true forgiveness. Which leads us to the second point, follow God's example of forgiveness when a person repents. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is why the Father did not chase after him. This is what the Son needed. He needed to be hungry. He needed to be a failure before he would come in repentance. We need to be hungry, whether it's physically hungry, spiritually hungry, emotionally hungry, whatever. We need to be hungry before we will truly come to God in repentance. If you're living at the top of your life, you got everything you need, everything's going great, how in the world are you going to say, you know what, I don't have any needs or desires that are unmet. I think I'm going to repent of my sinful life and come to faith in Christ. It just doesn't happen that way, right? Because we fool ourselves into thinking that if things are great now, things will be great in eternity for us. But when things go badly now, we start thinking more about eternity. And that's a gift. Have you gone bankrupt? Have you lost your life savings? Have you lost your house? Have you lost your kids? Have you lost that dream job? Have you lost your spouse? God is working in those things to make you hungry for your good. We see this in Matthew 5, 3 and 6, where Jesus says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." When the hard times come, God is at work. He's bringing blessing in that moment and later through the hardships. Now let's look at this young man's plan for repentance. First of all, it's amazing that he has a plan for repentance. He has lived a foolish, spur-of-the-moment life, and now he's making maybe the first real plan in his life, and it's a plan for repentance. Have you made a plan for repentance of how you need to go to those you have sinned against, those you are estranged from? What does your plan look like? He says, I'm going to go to my Father. I'm going to confess my sin. Not only my sin against my Father, but my sin against my Heavenly Father. That's significant, right? When we sin against each other horizontally, we are also sinning against each other vertically. It's how it works. And in this case, our Heavenly Father has commanded us to obey our earthly parents, to honor our earthly parents. When this young man dishonored his father, he was disobeying his Heavenly Father. And he recognizes this, and he's going to say, I was sinning against you, Dad, and I was sinning against God. It's a really good start. And then he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I've given up my right to be a son, basically. Could I just be a hired hand? Can I live in your house? I'll put myself under your authority. Imagine how hard that would have been for him to say. And I'll just be a servant, not a son. This would have been incredibly humiliating. But there's great beauty happening here. He's not trying to manipulate his dad. Okay? I had a great conversation with Tim, and I got permission to share this. But Tim, as you guys know, on Memorial Day, he had a couple barns catch on fire and burn down. And he's been in the process of trying to secure builders and contractors in order to rebuild the barns. And it's been a very tough process for him. People have been trying to steal from him, take advantage of him, take advantage of the insurance companies. And Tim had a tough conversation with somebody in the last week or two where he said to a friend who has served him by building things for him in the past, he had to say to him, look, what you are doing is wrong. You're taking advantage of me, and you're trying to steal from the insurance companies, and I'm not going to be part of it. That was a tough conversation. Well, the guy came back to him later. I don't remember if it was that day or the next day, and he said, Tim, you're right. I was wrong. I was being dishonest. I was wrong. I shouldn't have acted that way. That sounds good, right? That's a confession. But when Tim let the guy know that he's not actually going to get Tim's business even after the confession, and then the guy got really angry, right? Because it's not true repentance. It's manipulation. If he comes and he says the right words in order to convince Tim that he's really confessing, then Tim will give him what he wants anyway, which is the business. And he doesn't get what he wants, so he gets angry, and that's how we know that this is manipulation and not repentance. Parents, you know how this works, right? You've seen it more than once with your kids. There's a difference between confession with manipulation to get what they want and true repentance. Are you afraid to come to God in true repentance? Not confession with manipulation, but true repentance. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that he will reject you because of all the years that you've rejected him? How does the father in the parable respond? Verse 20, he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father, who is meant to represent God in this parable, was looking for his lost son. He's waiting for his son to return in repentance. When he saw him coming, he ran to him, embraced him, showered him with love. When we come to God in true repentance, this is how he responds to us. He does not respond in anger and in bitterness. He does not give us the silent treatment. He does not say, well, prove yourself for the next 6 months, and then maybe I'll accept you. No, when we come to him in repentance, he runs to us. He embraces us, and he lavishes love on us. Notice the father in the story is expectant. He's waiting. He's eager. So is our Heavenly Father. He's compassionate, not angry. He's not unforgiving or bitter like our Heavenly Father is. He's quick to forgive. In fact, he's so quick that the son can't even get his whole speech out. He doesn't make it to the point where he says, just let me be your hired hand instead of your son, because he's so enveloped in the love of the Father that he doesn't have time to make it there. And we see here that the Father is very ready to restore and to celebrate. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, which is a symbol of the sonship being restored, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, again, a symbol of sonship, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. This is one of the reasons why we ask you to be baptized after coming to faith in Christ, so that we can celebrate with you. It's a public celebration of someone who was lost and is now found, who was dead and who is now alive. The third point, it gets a little darker here. We are to avoid the temptation to withhold grace and refuse to forgive. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and the dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. How will the older son respond? Has he been eagerly awaiting the return of his brother? No, he's not. He's been allowing the anger and the bitterness to grow. The resentment is poisoning him and hardening his heart. 28. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Can you hear the anger in his voice? Can you see the veins popping out on his neck and the redness in his face and the rough hand gestures? And he's stomping back and forth. He can't believe the injustice here. He has served his father faithfully for years. He actually says, "Dad, I have never disobeyed you." And we're on the outside going, "You mean like right now when you're disobeying your dad and refusing to come into the party?" He said, "I've never disobeyed you all these years, Dad. And you've never given me even just a young goat so that I can have a party with my friends." We're left to assume that he hasn't actually asked Dad for the goat. He's just assumed that he's been such a great son that Dad should recognize it, give him the gift in order to have the party with his friend. And it hasn't happened, and he's growing pretty resentful over this. He's so mad, he can't even refer to his brother by name or even just as his brother. He simply spits out, "That son of yours." He's distancing himself even then. Can you see the dad begging him, "Please come in. Don't be like this, son. Don't be like this. Come in and celebrate." 31, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." He says, what greater reason would we have to celebrate than this? Stop being a dork and get in here and celebrate. Your brother was lost. He's found. Your brother was dead. He is alive. It's time to have a party. Stop being a selfish jerk. Stop being a whiny crybaby. Get in here and celebrate. If you have come to faith in Christ, if you've come to him in repentance and faith, then this is true of you. You were dead, and now you're alive. You were lost, and now you're found. And at the moment that that happened in you, when you were born again in Christ, your heavenly Father, the angels in heaven, they rejoiced. Even if you were by yourself reading your Bible, nobody else around, and you came in faith and repentance, and you were born again in Christ, even in that moment, there was a party going on in the presence of God. So if we look at this parable, what are we supposed to do with this? How can each of you take this and apply it to your life? Where do you find yourself in the story? Are you the younger son? Are you far from God? Do you need to come in true repentance? Have you been relying on your own goodness or your own charm or your own whatever in order to try to make yourself acceptable to God your Father? Will you repent of that? Will you come hungry like the young son? It's the only way you find acceptance in Christ. Are you like the older son who also needs to repent? Are you full of yourself? Are you self-righteous? Are you proud? Are you arrogant? Do you tend to look down at other people in here or out there, or who used to be in here and now are out there? That's me. Every day, I am the older son, right? And I got to repent of that. Are you like the shepherd? Has a sheep wandered off? Are you like the woman? Have you lost a coin? Do you need to drop what you're doing and go find that person that has wandered off? Maybe like the younger son, they've wandered off willfully. But man, there's a lot of people in your life. There's a lot of people in the life of this church that have simply wandered off like a sheep. Maybe God's calling you to be the shepherd and to go find that sheep, to bring him back into the fold. Maybe you're like the father in the story. Now, ultimately, God is the father in the story, but maybe you also play a role like the father in the story. Maybe you have someone in your life that you need to just let them go and make a mess. You need to stop providing for them, stop bailing them out, stop fixing their problems, whatever. Just let them make the mess. Not because you're angry at them, not because you wish bad things to happen to them, but because you know they've got to hit the bottom before they will come in repentance and experience the greatest thing in their life, faith in Christ. Man, that would be hard, wouldn't it? God might be calling some of you to do that. I'm confident that God is calling all of us who are his children to play the role of the Father in this sense, that we are to be eager and expectant, looking for the lost sons to come to repentance. Do you have someone in your life who you love dearly and you know they are unforgiven? Are you pleading with God? Are you waiting expectantly, hoping that God will save them? Are you partnering with God to bring that person to repentance and faith? Are you more like the father in the story who just is so eager for the salvation of his son? Or are you more like the older son in the story who's written him off and would rather just not see him again? See, we all fit in here somewhere, right? Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are you if you hear what I say and you do it." So you've heard the words of Jesus this morning. What do you need to do about it? What's one thing? What's one relationship you need to work on? What's one brave act of pursuit or forgiveness or confrontation that you need to do as a result of what we've read here this morning? In a few minutes, we're going to sing the song that Trudy led us in earlier, "Always." And I love the words here. It says, "Oh my God." Now, that's not taking the name of the Lord in vain. All right? Most of the time when we see those three words, "Oh my God," we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. We're not using it to address our God. We're not speaking in prayer. We're simply using it as a way to make an exclamation or complain about something or whatever. And that is condemned in Scripture. But this is simply praying, "Oh my God." He's speaking to God. And speaking of him, it says, "He will not delay. He's my refuge and he's my strength. Always. I will not fear. His promise is true. My God will come through always." If God has saved you, like that younger son in the story, he's made you all kinds of promises. Promises never to leave you, never to forsake you. He will be with you always, even as you go do that one thing that you need to do in response to this reading this morning. No matter how hard it is, no matter how humiliating or humbling it is, no matter how scary it is, no matter how hopeless you feel it is, he goes with you. He is always with you. If that person turns and attacks you, he is your refuge. He is your strength. And he is that always. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these words from Luke 15. Lord, would you get them deep into us? Would you change us? Would you be drawing, even this morning, those who are like that younger son who need to come in repentance of faith and be made true sons of God? Lord, would you be drawing them to you? Those of us who are like the older son, Lord, would you be breaking the hard-heartedness and the resentment and the self-righteousness and the judgmentalism? Lord, would you make us more like the father in the story, more like you? Would you make us a forgiving people? Would you make us a compassionate people? Would we take the love and the compassion, the forgiveness that you have given us, and would we offer it to others as freely as you've offered it to us? Lord, some of us, we need to be the role of the shepherd or the woman searching for the coin. Lord, I want to pray for the parents and grandparents who are anxious over their kids or grandkids right now, and they don't know, should they let them go or should they pursue them? Lord, would you give them wisdom. Would you help them to know what it is you're calling them to do in this situation? Are they to be a shepherd? Are they to be like the father who lets them go? What should they do? Father, may they come to your word for counsel. May they come to other believers in you for wise counsel. And may they find partners to help them in their pursuit or in their letting go. Help us now to sing with our hearts and our minds and to be transformed as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.